Lord, here we are before you, and Lord, we come with our hearts bowed in your presence, just conscious of our need for your grace, desiring your embrace of our hearts and souls again. And Lord, we believe that one of the ways that you love us and embrace us is through your word. It's one of the ways you speak to us, and it's the primary way you speak to us, as your word discloses for us the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, right now we just pray for opened eyes to see his beauty and his majesty one more time, for our hearts to be warmed in the glow of his glorious face. So come by your Spirit. Help us to understand. Help us to understand what your word says this morning and how it applies to our lives and our church. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. On March the 4th, 1966, John Lennon, the famous member of the Beatles, said these words in an interview. "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity." Well, John Lennon is dead. Rock and roll is still with us. And Jesus remains popular. In fact, the fame of Jesus has a 2,000-year history. It's a history that's checkered at times by those who have acted in his name in ways that are incongruent with his message. But still, Jesus is an often talked about person. His face appears on the covers of Time and Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report at least once a year. Politicians, athletes, and rock stars talk about him. Films depict him, sometimes reverently, sometimes mockingly. People use his name in prayer. People use his name to swear. But Jesus' popularity hasn't died down a bit. Jesus is the most famous person in history. And that fame began 2,000 years ago with his ministry. He was famous then and he is famous now. And this morning we're going to talk about his fame and about his name. Our passage is Mark, the 3rd chapter, verses 7 through 12. That's page 838, if you want to follow along in one of the pew Bibles. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. Let's read the passage. "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." This is the word of the Lord. Now, this is a paragraph which is really without parallel, without exact parallel in the Gospels. And it functions in a literary way in two ways. It is a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, just beyond Capernaum. This is probably nearing the halfway point of Jesus' ministry. So it functions in that way as a summary of his ministry. And it's also a transition from the controversy stories that we studied in chapters 2 and the first part of chapter 3, these five controversy stories about Jesus. It's a transition from that, the controversy, to what comes next, which we'll study next week, which is the calling and the commissioning of the 12 apostles. But in this passage, even though it's really a summary passage and a transition passage, I think this passage still gives us a glimpse of Jesus that will teach us something about his glorious character and that will beckon our hearts to worship him this morning. And I want to focus on two things that we see in this passage. We see the fame of Jesus, the spread of his fame, during his earthly ministry, and then we see the supremacy of Jesus' name. So let's look at those two things together. First of all, the fame of Jesus. And we see this in two ways. We see it in his ministry and then in his popularity. First of all, let's just notice his ministry. And there are two facets of his ministry. Now, the first and most important facet of his ministry is conspicuously absent from this passage, and I'll explain why in a moment. But that was his proclamation. Now, you remember that Jesus himself had said that to preach was why he came forth. Why he came out in Mark chapter 1 verse 38, the crowds are pressing upon him again. They're looking for him and the disciples come find him in the mountain after he's been praying all night. And Jesus says, let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that's why I came out. His primary mission in his earthly ministry was one of proclamation. Mark chapter 1 verses 14 and 15 tell us what that proclamation was. When it says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus came with a kingdom message, with good news, with a proclamation that the times were being wrapped up, they were being fulfilled in his person, in his ministry, in his work. And he called on men to repent, to turn from sins, to believe in him, to believe the gospel, because he was the king and he was near. He was here. So his proclamation, that was part of his ministry. But secondly, another part of his ministry was liberation, and that's really what comes into the focus here. We see that in verses 9 through 11, where Jesus is healing and where he is casting out demons. And really what he's doing is he's liberating people from their sicknesses, and he's liberating people from the bondage that they were in to Satan and to his realm. Now, the focus of this passage, interestingly, is not on his proclamation, but it's on his liberation. It's on the healing and on the miracles. And I think one reason is because Mark realizes, even though Jesus' ministry hadn't changed, Mark is enough of a realist to realize that the main reason people were flocking to Jesus was because they were getting healed. In fact, B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian, one time said that probably thousands of people had been healed, and that this was one region of the earth during this time in which disease and death had been completely banished. We don't know exactly what the numbers were that came out, but it's interesting to see what the crowd does. I mean, and where they come from and who all they are. And perhaps it is the crowd's relentless desire to benefit from Jesus, from his miracles, from his works, that accounts for the description of the crowd here in this passage. The crowd is almost described in menacing terms. You see it in verse 9 where Jesus tells the disciples, have a boat ready for me. Because the crowd is coming upon him and they were crushing him. And then in verse 10, it says that he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Literally, they were throwing themselves upon him. Probably because he had touched the leper in the first chapter of Mark. He touched the leper had been cleansed, and there was this widespread growing belief that if people could just touch Jesus, they would be healed by Jesus. And so they're throwing themselves upon him. They're pressing upon him. The crowds are coming and they just want to get a glimpse, just a touch of Jesus. Now, I think one of the lessons for us here is that we should learn that not all clamoring for Jesus and for Jesus' attention is met with approval in the Gospels and in the Bible. There is a kind of wanting of Jesus that is not a wanting of his word, but just to benefit from Jesus. And that kind of clamoring for Jesus that is not mingled with faith, that wants to hear the word of this king, is not a good kind of desire. We need to have a desire not just to benefit from Jesus, but also to hear his word. He is the king. He's not just a sideshow miracle worker. Nevertheless, the crowds come upon him. And this accounts for his popularity, which we see in verses 7 and 8. And I don't think that just because the crowds were pressing upon him for miracles that we should overlook one of the main points of this text, which is the immense popularity of Jesus. And I want you to see just two aspects of this popularity, that it was both multi-regional and it was multi-racial, because this is going to foreshadow something very important for us. Look at it in verses 7 and 8. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Even though Jesus tried to get away, even though he tried to withdraw, the crowds would come after him. And they follow from seven regions, or seven places, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, those seven places are several different regions. There were the people of Galilee. And of course, Galilee was the area in which Jesus ministered. It was where Capernaum was. It was where Nazareth was. It was where Jesus was from. And Jesus ministers on the Sea of Galilee and in that surrounding region. And Galilee comes out to hear him. But they didn't just come from Galilee. They come from Judea, which was 100 miles south. You've got to remember, this is the day before trains, planes, and automobiles. So people are coming from 100 miles away to hear of Jesus and to benefit from Jesus. Jerusalem was the chief city, of course, of Judea. Idumea was even further south than that. That was the ancient realm of Edom. And it was between the southern borders of Palestine and Arabia, about 150 miles south of Galilee. Beyond the Jordan refers to the realm of Perea, which together with Galilee made up the realm of Herod Antipas. And so people are coming from there. And then Tyre and Sidon, those were Phoenician cities. They lie on the Mediterranean coast, and people were coming even from there northwest of Galilee. Now, what's amazing about this is that it's a multi-regional group, people coming from all over, from all different directions to see Jesus, to benefit from Jesus. And it's a multiracial group. So you had not only Jewish people, but you had Gentile people from all different directions that were coming to Jesus. And I think this foreshadows for something for us that's very important. It foreshadows the global purposes of God to spread his fame, the fame of his name, throughout all the world. Right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're starting to see that Jesus' appeal is not limited to one ethnic group. Jesus is not a tribal chief. He is the king, and he is the king of all the world. And all the world is now coming out to hear Jesus. Perhaps Mark intends this as an allusion to Isaiah's prophecy of the servant, where the Lord God said to the servant of the Lord, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So the multitudes come out to see Jesus. They don't even fully understand who he is at this point. But the day would come soon when Jesus, having been crucified, risen from the dead, about to ascend to the Father, will say to his disciples that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus already here, we're seeing just a little glimpse of the global missionary purposes of God. And I think the application for us is pretty obvious, that if we care at all about the fame of the name of Jesus, we should care that his name be heard of and understood, that his gospel be proclaimed to the ends of the earth, not just in our own community, but that it be proclaimed in the 1040 window, where thousands, literally millions of people have never even heard the name of Jesus, that we take the gospel to other places of the world, including Africa, where our mission trip is this year, so that we help equip the body of Christ to more effectively carry the gospel to all places, because his name deserves to be heard. You know, our church's mission statement is this: as a worshiping community, we exist to treasure the glory of Christ in the world. And another way to say that would be this, that our aim is to spread the fame of his name in the world. We exist to treasure his glory, to showcase it, to show it off, to share it with others. Well, it was starting to happen in Jesus's own day, and we now carry the commission from Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended. We carry the commission to take his name to the nations. So we see something of the fame of Jesus. But I want you to see something else in this text, not just the spread of Jesus' fame, but also the supremacy of his name. Look at the name of Jesus. You need to remember that names in ancient cultures were more than, it was more than just a title for someone, but the name was part of their very identity. It showed something about a person's character, expressed something about who they were and what they could do. And we see that that is true of the name of Jesus in this passage. There's two aspects, again, of Jesus' name that we should see. First of all, the authority of his name, and then how his name functions as his identity. Look at his authority. We see that in verse 11. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Incredible authority that he had. Now, you remember that the authority of Jesus, it's one of the main themes in the Gospel of Mark, especially in these first several chapters. Let me just rehearse it for you quickly. The authority of Jesus was expressed over the scribes and their teaching in chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, where Jesus went into the synagogue and he taught as one having authority, not like the scribes. And people marveled at the authority of Jesus. Jesus expressed his authority over sickness. You remember that when he started healing people? We saw that in Capernaum in chapter 1, and it's just continued throughout the narrative so far. Cleansing the leper, healing the crippled man, healing the man with the withered arm in chapter 3, the first part of that chapter. We see Jesus' authority over sin, the first part of chapter 2, where Jesus declares that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. We saw Jesus' authority over the Sabbath, where Jesus proclaimed that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, the end of chapter 2. And here we see Jesus' authority over Satan himself, over the whole demonic realm. Now, these demonstrations of Jesus' authority were causing people to ask questions. They were asking questions like this: who is this man who claims that he can forgive sins? Why does he speak like that? Chapter 2, verse 7. People that were wondering, how come he has such authority to teach in this way? People are asking questions about Jesus. But what so many people seem to be missing is that these amazing demonstrations of the authority of Jesus testified to the very unique identity of Jesus. It was because of who Jesus was that he was able to do what he did. I read a story a day or two ago, about a boy when he was growing up. His father often used to go to junkyards. He'd go to a particular junkyard where he would purchase parts to repair cars and so on and so forth. But there was a problem with stealing at this junkyard. So the junkyard had posted dogs that were on a chain of fence so that people can just throw junk over the fence and run off with the junk. So there were dogs outside of this fence that were on chains that were, just ferocious animals that were guarding this place. And one time this man recalls that when he was a boy, they were in the junkyard and he climbed up into the cab of an old truck and he was playing with the truck. But then all of a sudden one of those dogs broke loose and that dog was just almost right on top of him. Until his father came and beat the dog off. Because the father had power, had strength that the child didn't have to beat the dogs away. And there's a very real sense in which when Jesus came, what Jesus was doing is he was beating off the dogs of darkness that were ravaging humanity. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He's taking authority. He's showing his power. He's showing his strength and beating away the darkness that had engulfed the human realm, the darkness of sickness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of legalism, the darkness of Satan himself. He's setting people free, liberating them from their bondage. Why is he doing it? He's doing it to testify who he is, who he is. And so that leads us to the identity of Jesus. And we see that in verse 11. And it's amazing, isn't it? Where the confession of who Jesus is comes from. Verse 11, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." You know what's amazing? Is that the only other confession of who Jesus actually is so far in the Gospel of Mark has come from heaven, where the Father, upon Jesus' baptism, said from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, Mark has told us at the beginning of his gospel that this is the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. But the people don't get it yet. But heaven declares it, and now hell declares it. And what heaven and hell recognize, the people around Jesus don't recognize at all. He is the very Son of God. And so the demons declare it. And amazingly, Jesus in verse 12 strictly orders them not to make him known. Have you ever wondered why? Why does Jesus tell the demons, "Shut up, don't tell them who I am"? Well, that's a question that scholars debate and the commentaries debate. Why exactly is Jesus wanting them to be quiet? And I think perhaps there's a couple of reasons for it. One is probably because Jesus isn't ready to blow his cover yet. He is the Messiah, but he is a Messiah that's very, very different from what the people expect and what they want. And he doesn't want too soon for that to become recognized, lest the people try to force him into their expectations. So that may be one reason. Another possible reason, and I think maybe a probable reason here, is that Jesus doesn't want the primary declaration of who he is to come from demons. One commentary said the ravings of demons can never be an agent of revelation. And so that's why Jesus shuts them up. And I think one reason why Jesus silences them is just to show his authority. These demons weren't confessing that Jesus was the Son of God out of any faith in him. It was probably the ancient trick of trying to disarm one's opponent by naming the opponent. That's what exorcists often would do when supernatural powers would come into battle. One opponent would try to defeat the other by naming, and probably that's what the demon was doing. By naming Jesus, he's trying to disarm Jesus. But Jesus silences him, muzzles him, and shows his authority over him. Martin Luther's old hymn said this: "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him." And I've heard it told that one time someone asked Martin Luther, "Luther, which word? Which word will fail him?" And Luther said, "Any little word will do." And when it comes from Jesus, that's all it takes, is a word. Jesus is showing here his authority, his identity. This is the very Son of God. This is the Messiah, the King, God incarnate. And he comes, and as he comes, he vanquishes every foe and every enemy. So we see here two things, don't we? We see Jesus' fame being spread, and we see the authority, the supremacy of his name, who he is. And isn't it interesting just to note how the crowds are attracted to Jesus, while the religious leaders, the authorities, the people in power, are rejecting him, ostracizing him, putting him off to the margins, as we've seen in chapters 2 and 3. So it leaves us with two choices, doesn't it? It leaves us with a choice to either believe in Christ or to reject Christ and turn from him. Now, I just want to conclude this morning by talking about two responses we should make to the fame and the name of Jesus. The first one is this: we should confess his name. And we do that by trusting in him and by turning from sin. Trust in him. Trust in him. I don't know where some of you are this morning, but there might be some of you in this room this morning that you know the name of Jesus. You know that Jesus is the Son of God, just as the demon knows. But as James tells us, that the demons believe and they shudder, they tremble. It's not enough just to know. There must also be trust. There must be heartfelt belief in his name. So trust in him. And not only trust in him, but turn from sin, repent from sin. Answer to the proclamation of the kingdom message of Jesus. This is the gospel of God. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the good news. Trust and turn. And then, secondly, let us not only confess his name, let us commend his fame. And we do that as we share and as we send. We share Jesus with others in personal evangelism. Someone said recently in a tape or something I was listening to that when we come together on a Sunday, this isn't the playing field, this is the locker room. We come here to get our marching orders, and the real battle begins when we go out Monday through Friday. And what are we supposed to be doing? But sharing Jesus, spreading his fame, sharing his name with others. Let's be about the business of personal evangelism. And let us also send. Let's send others to share Jesus in our missionary endeavors. And so I want to make an appeal that we be about that, that we be giving towards that, that we be praying towards that, not only with our mission trip that's coming up in just a couple of months, but there are other missionaries that we support. There are people who are raising support, and we need to be about sharing with them. In the next month, we will have two missionaries who will be coming to share with us about their ministry. And I keep bringing them, keep putting them before us, because I want us to be a church that's not just concerned about us and our four walls and our little community, but we're concerned about the world, and that we're thinking about taking Christ to the nations. So share Jesus with others, and then send others to share Jesus. Confess his name and commend his fame to the world. You know, John Lennon was wrong. John Lennon was wrong. Jesus' fame, Jesus' popularity will always outmatch the popularity of those in this world. And one reason we know that is because of the declaration of Scripture itself, that there will come a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, including the knee and the tongue of John Lennon on that day. So let's be about confessing his name now, bending the knee now, and commending his fame to the world today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the greatness of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. That he came with a message that saves and with power that delivers us out of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, I pray this morning that we would all know that power. Lord, that if there are some in this room that don't know that power right now, that are still in bondage to the enemy and to sin and to fear, Lord, whatever their bondages are, I pray that you would bring deliverance. Lord, grant eyes that see the glory of Christ, the power of Christ, and may the liberating power of Christ be made known in our hearts and our lives. And may we worship this one who has set us free. In Jesus' name we pray.